can just read the passage once more that we're going to be looking at. It's verses 19 through to the end of the chapter of 1 John and chapter 3. And we read this time, we're reading from the ESV, so it may be slightly different to the Bibles you've got in the pews. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And what we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, yesterday Rachel and I had a lovely day. A friend of ours, a lady who's a church secretary of a church that I preach in Bristol, invited us over to show us the sights of that particular city. I have to say, my naivety, I thought it was Clifton Suspension Bridge and that was pretty much it. But in fairness, I was very wrong, and quite a fascinating place. And lovely weather as well, as you can see by our complexions this morning as well. But I think probably my favourite part of the day, with me perhaps increasingly becoming a bit of a church history bore, was when she showed us around the New Room Chapel, and that is the oldest Methodist chapel in the world. John Wesley himself had it built in 1739, and apart from the chapel, upstairs there was a room that was used as a Bible college. I guess it was an early version of West, and in a funny kind of way. There was a room that Charles Wesley for some time lived in when he was the first minister of that particular chapel. And then there were the rooms that John Wesley stayed in, and probably the rooms that he stayed in more often than any others. He had different places, you know, of course, that he used to go around the country a lot. But according to what I read anyway there, that more than likely, that most nights he spent in this particular building as well. John Wesley especially is a fascinating person, and his life is a fascinating story. And I think the most fascinating part of it relates to the early days of his ministry as a Church of England clergyman. Now, he was an intelligent man. He got degrees, including a master's degree at Oxford University. He was ordained as an Anglican clergyman. He even started lecturing in Greek and the New Testament at Oxford University. He read the Bible, he prayed. He lived such a religious life along with his friends that they were mocked by other people in Oxford at the time. And he preached in churches and also in open air as well. And he even went as a missionary to North America. Now, you say, what a man. What a remarkable man. If anyone should have been confident about their religion, it surely must have been John Wesley. But he wasn't at all. None of these activities, none of these positions that he had, gave him any peace about his destiny at all. Was he right with God? Was he saved? Was he going to heaven? All of these questions plagued him. He was even asked, when he was out in America, remember, as a missionary, he was asked by someone if he knew Jesus. And he didn't know how to answer. He didn't know what to say. And he had no confidence at all. And it made him miserable. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning is all about confidence. Christian confidence. In fact, really, I guess you could say, as we've looked through the book of 1 John, the whole of 1 John really is about that. But this passage especially is about being confident as a Christian. Look at some of the words and phrases that are used. In verse 19, talking about knowing we are of the truth and reassure our hearts. In verse 21, confidence before God. And then in verse 24, talks about how we know that he abides in us. It's about confidence, having the confidence that we are right with God. But actually, what the Apostle John has to say here doesn't relate directly to the condition John Wesley was at the particular time that I've been talking about. Because we'll come on to see a bit later on, the reason why John Wesley didn't have confidence was he didn't know God. He didn't actually have the right, if you like, to have a confidence that he was right with God, that he was going to heaven, because he wasn't at that time of his life. But the Apostle John here is not talking to people in John Wesley's condition. He's talking to people who did know God. He's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to people of God who were struggling, partly because of what they'd been taught. Others had put doubts into their mind. And they were struggling with a lack of assurance. So the Apostle John writes this letter. It's interesting to note, if you've been following, as we've been going through 1 John over these past few months actually now, we see in this passage the three tests of faith that we've already identified. And John keeps on repeating them time and time again. And in these few verses, we see each of them mentioned very, very briefly. First of all, we have what some people call the doctrinal test or the belief test. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's what Wesley was totally missing at this time. He was trusting in his good deeds, in his religious observances. He wasn't trusting in Jesus and in him alone. The word believe isn't talking merely about an intellectual nod, if you like, an affirmation of some facts. It's talking about an ongoing faith in Christ. The verb that is used there is talking about something that continues over time. There's a doctrinal test, a belief test. Are we trusting in Christ and in him alone? John's been teaching this throughout the book. Starts off in the first few verses talking about the fact that he can testify as to who Jesus is in the first two verses of chapter 1. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he talks about the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not religious observance, it's not good deeds, it's nothing else, it's the blood of Jesus, God's Son. A couple of verses on, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through what Jesus has done. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who takes the wrath of God and satisfies God's righteous anger against our sin. And then in chapter 2, he talks about those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, whoever confesses the Son as the Father also, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Eternal life, sin dealt with, comes purely and simply through believing in Jesus Christ. That's the first test. Are we trusting in Christ and him alone for our salvation? There's a couple of other tests that John highlights in his book. Sometimes it's called a social test. And that is, how do we relate to other Christians? And what John has taught throughout this book in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, and then in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, as we looked at last week, those who know God truly will love the other people of God. And he says it here again in this passage. He mentions it again in verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. They go together. It's not possible to truly believe in Jesus Christ and put faith in him and to go around hating the other people of God. They fit together. There's a third test that we've seen. Sometimes it's called the moral test. That we will follow God's word. We will obey him. And again, we see that in these verses, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And again, that's something that's recurred throughout this letter up to this point. The point that John is making is those who truly know God, although they will still sin, in their lives there's an evidence by the fact that they are changed, that they know him. It's shown by their conduct and by their lives. So John briefly reinforces his previous points yet again here. But then he goes on point out the blessing it is for those who truly know God to have confidence and to have confidence in him. This passage is about confidence. My thought today this morning is just to look at this idea of, if you like, confident Christianity. And speaking to those who know Jesus Christ, because sometimes we may struggle with this. We may not feel confident. What does John have to say here about confidence Christianity? If you've got the sheet in front of you, you will see the way that we've sort of split it up. We've got confidence before God, or confidence in approaching God. We've got confidence in prayer. And then we're going to see, finally, confidence that we're abiding in Christ. So let's first of all look at the first point, confidence in approaching God, or confidence before God. Verse 19, we read, by this we know that we love the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Big debate over what this verse means, and the different people who've written on this have different views. But I've taken one particular view that I think is a fairly prevalent one, and I think is the right one. From the word heart, we can read the word conscience. By this we shall know that we love the truth, and reassure our consciences before him. For if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What is John saying? When he's speaking, I remind you again, to those who, if you like, have passed these tests, who are believing in Jesus Christ and in him alone, and that is evident in their life, in the way they treat their brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And what he says is this: even if your consciences condemn you, if you are in Christ, and the evidence points to that, you can be reassured. Now, it's a comforting passage. It's comforting because of this. First of all, what this makes clear is this: it is normal for Christians to have doubts. Am I really saved? Have I been forgiven? Even my great sins. Be comforted. It's not something, you're not experiencing something that no one else has ever experienced. Even in John's day, there were people who were struggling with assurance. It's not unusual. It comes to God's people. Be comforted. The second thing to be blessed by is this. John doesn't say, well, you just need to live with that. That's not the case. He says, look, you can have assurance. If you truly know God, if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can have assurance. How can we have assurance? Well, he says in that verse, doesn't he? Because God is greater than our hearts. If you're sat there thinking, well, you know, it's all right for you saying this, but you don't know what I'm like. I can think of things that I've done, and I don't think God can forgive me that. I'm not sure he has forgiven me. Well, if that's what you're thinking. Can I point out what that means? You're talking about the sufficiency of Christ's death upon the cross. And you're saying it wasn't enough. The Son of God being forsaken by the Father upon the cross. Jesus being punished in your place. Not enough. It is sufficient. The scriptures are very clear. More than sufficient. God is greater than our hearts, John says. God is greater than our sins. God's salvation far exceeds our own sinfulness. 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If our faith is in Christ, our sin is dealt with. Now you may say, oh well, okay, perhaps I can understand that, but I won't ever forgive myself for that, this particular thing that I've done. What's more important is this: God will. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, he has. You are forgiven. It is paid for. It is over. It's a blessing, isn't it? Because for Christians, so often we do find times where we find life a bit of a struggle. And maybe we don't feel like a Christian. And our conscience condemns us. Now we must take our consciences seriously. It's not something to be glib and just say, well, I'm ignoring my conscience all the time. But we also need to remember that in Revelation, Satan is described as being the accuser of the brethren. One of the things that he wants to do, he wants to take away our assurance, the blessings that come through knowing Christ. John Newton once said these words, another hymn writer, and I think these are encouraging. Not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We need to remember that sanctification, that means God changing our lives, is an ongoing process. And that he will keep on going until we die or until Christ comes again. A healthy dissatisfaction with our spiritual walk is no bad thing, because it will lead us to, as Paul puts it, press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. But an excessive introspection can be unhelpful. John says, we can have confidence before God. We can be blessed by knowing our hearts reassured. By this we shall know the will of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. We can confidently approach God even if our consciences perhaps constrain us and make us feel inadequate. We don't come for ourselves. We come through the merits of Jesus Christ. Confidence in approaching God. But secondly, we also see in this passage confidence in prayer. Verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John is saying that if we truly know God, if we know Jesus Christ, and we have a cleansed conscience, to come boldly to him in prayer is entirely natural. You see, it's this idea again that John uses of the family. He is the father. We are the children. And it's entirely natural for the child to speak to and to relate to the father. If we're honest, this verse, just led as it is, does create one or two problems for Christians, or it may appear initially to cause a few problems. And I don't know if you've thought about this when you read what John says there. First problem is this. How can our prayers change the mind of a sovereign God? And if they don't, what's the point of praying prayers of request? That's the first problem. Second problem, I guess, is a practical problem. Well, this is all very well as you read these verses, but I've been praying for this thing, and it hasn't happened. What's the answer to that? Well, the answer comes in the verse and also comes a bit later on in the book of 1 John. Look at what he says. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So what is the basis of our confidence in prayer? Well, it's about our, it's about our relationship with God. You've got this picture of the parent and the child. And prayer in the Bible is based upon relationships between people and God. If you look at the example of Elijah on Mount Carmel, contrast his confidence as he goes before God and contrast it with the histrionics, I guess, of the prophets of Baal. Elijah had confidence. Why? Because he was in relationship with God. He knows God. He knew God. Look at what Jesus said. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises, as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for the Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The relationship is key to the idea of the Christian in prayer. And our confidence, in the same way that children who come to their parents expecting them to respond positively to any reasonable and wholesome request, we can come in the same way before God. Our prayers are answered because our lives don't just revolve around our own selfish wills, but around God's will, divine will. Now, if you doubt it, you think, oh, I'm not so sure. I think he's just trying to squirm his way out of a difficult passage. Well, let's look on in the book to chapter 5 and verses 14 to 15. And this is a confidence that we have towards him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Prayer is about our minds being changed into conformity with God's. Being attuned to God's will. As we get to know him, as our relationship develops, we will pray within the will of God. And then we see the answers that will come. We have confidence in prayer. Finally, we have confidence that we're abiding in Christ. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, this is a common theme that John talks about. I'm sure he's thinking back to John chapter 15, his own gospel account, as he records the words of Jesus, when he talks about the fact that he is the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, and he talks about the believers as being branches that came off this particular vine. He's talking about the fact that we abide in him and him in us. I know in this context he uses the word God, but that's synonymous. Christ is God. It's the same meaning, the same word. How do we know we are abiding in Christ? Well, he says there, doesn't it? By the testimony of the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit do this? Well, first of all, the Spirit initiates our faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the will of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the fact that we believe in Christ is a work of the Spirit. Believe on that. He also empowers us to live righteously and to love our brothers and sisters. we see again these three tests being highlighted there, leading on in Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the Spirit testifies to us by the answers to those tests. The fact that we are believing in Christ and we're believing in him alone is evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. The fact that we love God's people, it's the Spirit that does that. The fact that our lives have been changed and transformed, again, is a work of the Spirit. We see the evidence of the Spirit's working in these ways. And this teaches us and gives us the confidence that we are indeed abiding in Christ, and Christ is in us. And we are therefore utterly secure. There's confidence. If we know Jesus Christ, we can have confidence, we can have assurance. We sang a bit earlier on a hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And the last few lines of that hymn are wonderful, encouraging words. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, when all earthly ties have been riven. Or there's different versions of that particular last few lines. But those words are significant. More happy, but not more secure. We're not any less secure than the people of God who are in the presence of God. Even now, if we know Jesus Christ, there's no difference in terms of our security before him. He will not let us out of his hand. We can have that confidence. In Christ, we are secure. We can know assurance. What a blessing it is for the people of God to have confidence in approaching God. To have confidence in prayer. And confidence that we are abiding in Christ. If we start there thinking, well, this is very interesting and it's, interesting to listen on this, but I kind of get the feeling this is not really speaking to me. Because if I'm honest, like you were saying, that doctrinal test, I've never really truly believed in Jesus. I've never trusted him alone for salvation. If I'm honest, then perhaps I'm a bit, maybe even a bit like John Wesley was, looking elsewhere for salvation, trying to earn my way up to God by the good deeds that I do, by religious practice, etc. We left the story of John Wesley unfinished, and I wouldn't be doing him credit if I left it at that particular point. And we wouldn't be doing ourselves, out of a blessing if we left it at that point. Because the story of John Wesley moves on from that point. This man who completely lacked confidence because he had no reason to be confident before God. He was changed and transformed. We read actually of what happened. He recorded in his diary. It was late 1738. He was invited to a meeting in London. He didn't really want to go, to be honest with you, but reluctantly he went along. And during that meeting, there was a man who wasn't preaching. He was quite simply reading a book by Martin Luther, you may well have heard of. And it was his book where he explains what the book of Romans in the Bible is talking about. And this is what John Wesley said happened to him at that time. His own words. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And after that night, Wesley's doubts faded away. He had peace about his destiny and salvation. Like every Christian, as we said earlier on, there may have been the odd moments where there were some issues over the assurance, but generally he had confidence. He knew where he was going. What had brought about that confidence? Well, it wasn't religious activity, it wasn't doing good deeds, doing good works, it wasn't reading the Bible or praying. Notice what he said. I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given me that he had taken away his sins. It was faith in Christ. He recognized early on, he talks about the fact that he was describing from the book the work that God does in the heart. It's not what he did. Anything to do with what he did. It was about him trusting alone in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. It was faith in Christ that brought an end to John Wesley's doubt. Now, I'm not going to say whether or not you would have the same experience that Wesley did about having your heart being strangely warmed. But what I will say is this. If, like him, we trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, we do know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll close by singing a hymn written by John Wesley's brother, who had a very similar experience to John Wesley. It's 509, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" I think a few days before John Wesley met the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, as a conversion really is, Charles Wesley had a similar experience, and it's believed that this was the hymn that he wrote in response to that experience. And it's interesting, he starts off by questioning, you know, how can it be? Is it possible for these wondrous grace to be known? That I can have an interest in the Saviour's blood, that he died for me, who caused his pain. Well, look at the last verse that we see. The confidence that Charles Wesley had. No condemnation, no hide that. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. We'll sing "And Can It Be" 508 if you want to follow it in the hymn books.